On the Mount, where Jesus began the close of His Master's Sermon with the words, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Some call this invitation. It's the imperative mood. I suppose we could refer to it as a call to come under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ and obey His will. So He's placed before our eyes and hearts two ways, two trees, with two different kinds of profession, one that professes Christ, one that possesses Christ, and now two builders. As we look at this portion of Scripture, often as we see warnings in the Bible and texts that speak this way, hear from our Lord Jesus Christ, it can produce tension, it can produce the wrong kind of fear. But as others have said, it takes the whole counsel of God to sanctify, to make, or to mature the whole Christian. So if we're not careful, we run to the promises of God, the ones we prefer, the ones that we rejoice in, and we often pass over the warnings of the Bible that are given for the people of God. And such is a text before us today. And the way we remove that tension is to come under the lordship of Christ, come under what His Word says, and follow to put in place what the Lord demands by His grace, and that grace supplies to us each and every day that we live. To be under the lordship of Christ is not one of two choices, either take His lordship or Him as Christ, for God Himself hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So you can't just have Him as Savior to forgive you unless you have Him as your Lord and you come under His authority, His instruction. Now, the dilemma here in this text is there's two foundations, two houses, and two builders. So we're going to emphasize the two builders because I think that's what Jesus does when He says these two different men representing two different kinds of people built an house. So we'll look this morning at the similarities between the builders and what they built, the difference, the work of building, and then the result. One house falls with a great fall, and one house is stable and stands. So first, the similarities. Now we can see by what Jesus leaves off and look into what will likely be similarities between the way these two men built their houses. First of all, there's no indication that they used different building materials. It's not that the wise man had more money and he was able to buy those materials that use on the Florida coast to withstand hurricane-type winds. You know, certain kinds of insulated concrete forms and things that would withstand certain winds. There's no indication that he had the upper hand over the foolish man. So it's likely they both went to Lowe's, they both went to the lumber yard, they both went to the same place and built their houses with the same materials. There's nothing about the building materials that would suggest that's why the wise man's house stood. The foolish man used the wrong kind of materials. So probably the same materials. Both houses likely had the same design. There's no famous architect that designed the house of the wise man that suggested he had some aerodynamic design that when the wind came, it just kind of went over the top of the house. No. In fact, if you look at pictures of ancient houses, they're pretty much the same. Even in our culture, when you get into a neighborhood, sometimes every fifth house, you know, they repeat the floor plan. But likely in the ancient days, it was just a single floor plan, a few rooms, a house, very simple. The floor design was likely the same. There's no indication that it was the design of the house that really made the difference. Both houses were subjected to the same conditions. The rain descended, the floods came, and the wind beat on the house. So it's not that the foolish guy put his house in an area which is known for tornadoes or hurricanes. And the wise man, he went way away and built his house from that. No, they both were subjected to the same storm. The same storm. And finally, both houses were likely next door to each other. I'm going to suggest that these two men are next door neighbors. Or at least the same neighborhood. Proverbs 10:25 says this, "As the whirlwind passeth, what is the end of the wicked? The wicked are no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation." Now that's the picture of a storm, a whirlwind, a hurricane or tornado comes through a neighborhood. And it passes. And then when the rain finishes and the floods begin to recede and the wind stops, you look and one house is completely demolished and the other house is standing firm. It's standing upright. The wind did not destroy it. Now we know that the foundation of the righteous, the everlasting foundation, is, as we've learned in this sermon from Matthew 5:20, it's the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that we just sang about. His righteousness, His life is the solid rock for which we build. And it's by faith in Christ that any house, any life, which is what Jesus is equating the house to, stands firm, stable, sure, steadfast. But what specifically does Jesus mean by the rock? So now let's note the difference in the building. We see some of the similarities, but what is the main difference about the two houses? Well, as you can very well read, one house is founded on a rock and the other is founded on sand. So how could these two houses be next door neighbors then? Well, much like America, Palestine had arid climate, very dry seasons. And in the dry season, before the early and the latter rains of Palestine, most of the land looked solid, it looked safe, it looked like the perfect place to build a house. Until the winter rain came and the dry season was over. What looked safe, what looked solid, when the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew, the torrent of rain from the hillside would rush in and wipe the house away. You see, the reason these men could be neighbors is because there's a bedrock. That's what the word rock means. A bedrock is the rock below the surface for which the earth and the sand is sitting upon. You see, the foolish man just built his house on the earth, Luke says, but the wise man had to go beneath the surface to the bedrock and lay his house on a foundation. Now, foundation in the Bible, or rock, as you know, can be used, that imagery, to convey several different things. And we're asking the difference. What is the difference in this rock and this sand? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it's used to speak of the confidence we have in God, that He knows those that are His. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's the foundation. The seal is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ be departing from iniquity. So the foundation there, the imagery of a foundation, a rock, a bedrock, is the Lord knows all those that are His. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it's used of the foundational gifts of the apostles and prophets. The church is being built on the foundation of those two gifts, the prophets and the apostles, which give us the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 6:19, it's used to speak of good works, where Paul charges the rich that they do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that they may lay a foundation up in store for themselves against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the foundation being laid up in store is a foundation of good works, not in order to gain heaven, but heaven is proven by good works. So there it's spoken of as good works. More specifically, we know that the rock foundation in Scripture is referred to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth in him shall not make haste. That prophecy concerning Christ is he's the refuge, unlike the refuge of lies that the Israelites and Judah were running into. God says, this is the refuge, this is the foundation, this is the rock, Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refuse, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus in the gospel applies that text to himself, and the apostles applied that text. The chief cornerstone, the bedrock, the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul says these words, for no other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ alone, he's the rock, he's the foundation. And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:4. The Israelites, they all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them is Christ. The rock is Christ, but here, I'm going to suggest that it's not Christ. The rock here, and the difference in the wise builder and the foolish builder, although it can surely be traced to Christ, by his own words, he's not referring specifically to himself. Listen again. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is building on a rock. Whosoever heareth these sayings and doeth not is building on sand. You say, well, there it is. It's the sayings of Christ. And what are those sayings in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it had been said of them in old, but I say unto you, we have learned of the sayings of Christ in this sermon. But there's a problem with that. If it's the sayings of Christ alone, then the foolish man is building his life on the sayings of Christ, is he not? Because he hears them. He hears them. In Luke's account of the same words, in Luke chapter 13, Luke records Jesus' words as the foolish people among the Jews making the case of entering in the kingdom on the basis of hearing his words. In fact, they would say, we built our life on hearing what you said. And you remember Jesus says it this way, when the master of the house shall rise up and shut to the door, and you begin without to knock and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. On what basis will they say and ask the Lord to open the door of the kingdom in the final day? We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and you have taught in our streets. We heard you. We heard this sermon. We heard everything you said in the Sermon on the Mount. We were there. In fact, you taught in the streets of Jerusalem. So if building your life on the rock means hearing the sayings of Christ, then so do the foolish people do so. So I think Jesus is going to reduce it to this one issue. It's the issue of obedience. Whoever hears these sayings and does what I say is on the rock. Because the foolish man hears, but he never will come under the lordship of Christ. He never will hear in such a way as to obey Christ. Now, why is this important? Why is this important to focus in on that? Certainly, we know that obedience comes from faith in Christ as the rock, as the rest of the Bible tells us. But here, Jesus clearly is pointing to his sayings, which are about him, and obedience to what Christ says. Number one, antinomianism. That's why it's important. The idea that grace makes the Christian free from the Mosaic law. In fact, it does make the Christian free from the Mosaic law, but it does not make him free from the law of Christ. And what are the sayings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? He begins to unpack what they distorted about the law and he says, this is what I'm saying. Here are my sayings that we're to submit to. So antinomianism is a real present threat for the Christian who lives and loves the grace of God, but then assumes that grace does not produce obedience. Beloved, the fact that we can even have assurance that we are in Christ is we are sure that God will continue to do something in your life. And that is to work obedience, right? He works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Hebrews 13:20 tells us He's going to make you perfect or mature in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His own sight. The only way you and I can have assurance of being in Christ this morning is that Christ is determined to keep working in you in such a way that good trees over the long haul keep bearing fruit. So it's important because of antinomians. We think, well, Christ has really dealt the blow to the legalist in this sermon, and so He has. But now He addresses the antinomian. We're free. We don't have law, and so we don't. We have Christ, and we obey His law, His word. Number two, false assurance. False assurance. In Luke chapter 3, some of these very Jews that heard Jesus saying were thinking within themselves, we have Abraham to our father. Because that's exactly what John the Baptist said, don't think. They circumvented repentance. And they circumvented coming under the lordship of Christ by saying, we don't need to obey Christ. We are the children of Abraham. Sometimes we can have assurance by association rather than by trusting Jesus and doing what He says. 1 John 2:4 says, he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's John's word. That's not my word. And that's the word I myself must come under. He that says, I'm building my life on the sayings of Christ, and does not keep the commandments of God, is lying. Now, young people, you need to understand that truth. That person that says, I'm in Christ, I love Christ, I'm building my life on Christ, but is not keeping commandments, is a liar. And God wants you to know that, so that you will not fall prey and captive to such people. Some people associate the fact of living in the Bible Belt, which is vanishing. It's a vanishing Bible Belt, but assume that they live in the Bible Belt. Therefore, by association, I must be in Christ. Well, the foolish man is associating with the Jews because that's Jesus' audience. He's with the Jews. He's with the temple. He has the law, but he never does it. So the foolish man has a false assurance by association. We also can have a false assurance by past experience. 20 years ago, I confessed Christ. I was baptized. What about today? What is your assurance today? See? All of us are inclined to look back at a past experience. That was so great and so wonderful. But from that day, have you been walking in the Spirit with Christ? Are you walking in newness of life? Was that just a past experience? See, we can sometimes build our life on a false assurance. Say, what's the alternative? A real assurance. A solid assurance. A rock-like assurance, which is what? Obedience to Christ. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. He's the author of that salvation. He's the author of their obedience. That's why the assurance of being in Christ and salvation is the obedience that grace produces, because we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. We're in Christ. And the good works, or the obedience, is the fruit of being in Christ. It's not perfect. It has much struggle. Nevertheless, the wise man built his house on a rock, on the sayings of Christ that produced submission to the Lordship of Christ. He was obeying Christ. Another reason it's important is because there's a great fall coming. See? Great was the fall of the house of the man who never obeyed. Is that not important? You say, when you say that, which I would remind you, Jesus said that, not me. See, that just kind of makes me gristle. I don't even want to think about that. Makes me afraid. Makes me fear. But what kind of fear is it? There is a fear that you should have called the fear of God.
That's right.
Picture this fear of a man who's in a cave on a hillside, a massive cliff, a rock. And in that rock, he sees a massive tornado approaching him. And it is ripping houses apart in the valley. Cars are flying across the sky like they're birds and crashing on the ground. And as you look at that strong tornado, the rain descends, the floods come, and the wind blowing, it produces a trembling, a fear. But all the while, you're in the rock. You're safe in the refuge, in the sanctuary. You're safe there. And so, the fear of God is not a torment, John says. It's a healthy fear of the fact that every person on the road of disobedience that remains there, their house, their life will be wiped out. That keeps you in the cave. And what's happening in the cave? That's where obedience is happening, right? That's where the fear of the Lord produces keeping His commandments, Psalm 110, right? That's how it works. There's a rejoicing there. By grace, He's put us in the cave. And the way we know we're in the cave is that we're complying with the Lordship of Christ. We're looking at the sayings of Christ in this sermon, and we're seeking to come under it rather than the foolish man that just plops his house on the sand and never gives thought to it. So there is a great fall coming. And if you walk out of the cave and start enjoying life outside the cave, the promise is that every person outside the cave that's building his house on the sayings but not doing will be destroyed. The only assurance, if you're living out there, that you won't be destroyed is you get back in the cave. And what is that cave? It's the rock of Christ's sayings, which produces obedience. Obedience is the assurance of the grace of God, not disobedience, right? So there's a great fall coming. And lastly, the false prophets in our text, right? We've seen these false prophets. What are they doing? They're standing outside the cave and they're saying, come out, man. We're free out here. Now you see behind him a coming storm, but he can't see it. He said, come on out. There's sunlight. You're in a dark cave. There's all kinds of people out here on this broad road. There's freedom. There's joy. There's love. Don't spend too much time building. Get on with it. See, the sad thing, the Christian should be seeking to tell people of the great joy inside the cave, but so often we're led outside to experience what we later find is not an experience at all, but even temporal judgments it brings upon God's people. So there are false prophets that are alluring you of a promise of freedom, which Peter says is no promise at all. It's a lie. And so it's important that we understand the safety, the sanctuary, the assurance is not only just hearing Christ's sayings, but the wise man actually does them. He does them. Okay, so let's look at obedience, more specifically. Now, if we were to look in this context of anything in this metaphor that would point to obedience, I think there's one thing. You know, one thing you're going to need for obedience, and that's a shovel, right? See, the implication of the metaphor is that the only thing that separates the two men in the work of obedience, one of course does not obey and the other one does, is one has a shovel and he begins to dig, where the other one just lays it right on the surface. Luke says the earth. Now, Luke is more specific with the metaphor. He records Jesus saying, and Luke says, the wise man digged deep. He digged deep. Okay. That's the only thing we can hang our hat on, this metaphor, that points to what it means to obey Christ. So we're not just looking at this theoretically, you know, like on a chalkboard. You know, the good tree, well, he bears fruit, and the bad tree, well, he can't. That's true. Now we're going to take it off the chalkboard and bring it to you personally, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. Obedience is not a mechanical issue. That when you wind the toy of obedience up, it just starts marching ahead. Or that we take a gospel pill. Or we do it like instant pudding. We throw some water in there, mix it up, and that's obedience. We must be digging deep, as the metaphor is used by Jesus implied here. He goes to the bedrock. He's got a shovel. He's got something. He doesn't have a backhoe. It's not that easy. He's got a shovel. And then Luke says he digs deep. So let's look at three observations related to obedience, how that works, and digging deep. One, it takes time, right? It takes a lot of time. In fact, it takes your whole life, because that's the metaphor of the house. The house is your life. And if you're going to obey, you're going to have to dig. You're going to have to take time to be holy, right? Why? The world rushes on. That's another distinction between these two men. The foolish man is in a hurry. He's in a hurry. He doesn't have time. He hears a sermon, he's on his way, he doesn't have time for obedience. But the wise man takes the time to start digging. He takes the time to be holy. Do we understand that it takes time to be obedient to Christ? Time is your life. Time is your schedule next week. You're going to fill your time with something. Will it be time for obedience and holiness, or time for other things? Will you throw your house on the sand and be off to do the things you would like to do, resting in some kind of assurance that you heard what Jesus said in a sermon? Or will we take the Word of God and start digging to the bedrock? And out of that bedrock, we start doing what Christ says. We're growing. We're walking in a pathway. The narrow way is the difficult way. It's the pathway of obedience that Christ calls us and saves us to walk on. So it takes time. Now, this obedience is the obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake, Paul says. So it's obedience that comes from the rock who is Christ. It comes from an attachment to Christ. But nevertheless, it is obedience that's worked out in life because it takes time. Now, in Isaiah 28:16, if the person that believes does not make haste, what does the person do that does not believe? He's in a hurry. He's hasty. He's on the move. In Psalm 1:4, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind is driving away. It's just blowing here and there. He's not like a tree planted deeper with roots. He doesn't have time for that. He's on the move. He's eager. He's excited. He's moving. Because he doesn't know anything about the hope in Christ, an expectation in Christ, and what the end of the narrow road will bring, which is life everlasting. See, the foolish man is always in a hurry, but the wise man takes the time to dig deep. So listen to a couple of passages that refer to the kind of time it takes as it relates to the will of God or obedience to Christ. You'll note that Jesus makes those two synonymous in this context. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that is doing the will of my Father, or he that is hearing and doing the sayings of Christ. So Jesus speaks of his equality with the will of God. His words are on par with God's because he's on par with God. He is God. So what kind of time does it take, and what do we need to do to understand God's will? We need time. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this. Wherefore he saith, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So there's the two different kinds of people again that Paul presents. Circumspect means accurately, exactly. We want to walk looking all around circumspect or accurately. Not as a fool who's in a hurry, but a wise man walks accurately. How does he do that? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. He redeems time. He digs deep. He takes the time to be wise. The days are evil. Now, that phrase doesn't just mean there are evil people all around. It means a time period of peril and trouble and difficulty for the Christian, a time period of persecution. And so as it was in the early church when these epistles were written, a time of peril, a time of peril that threatens the steadfastness or the persistence of a Christian. Now think about all the ways that you and I are threatened to waste time rather than redeem time. All the things that we could be doing with our lives the next week that has nothing to do with obeying the Lordship of Christ. The amounts of time we spend on social media and internet. Not all bad time, right? Not all of it's bad. But just time. Not all of it's evil. You can do many things on the internet that's not evil. But in these evil days, there's so many things to lure us from the pathway of obedience where we are losing, wasting time. Wasting time. So the wise man redeems the time because the days are evil. And then Paul says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. See? It takes time to understand God's will. What is God's will? What is it he's after? See, the first question after coming under the Lordship of Christ, according to Paul, who art thou, Lord? If he is the Lord, and so he is, what would you have me to do? That's the second question. See, the second question is the result of affirming the first one. You are Lord of all. You are master of everything. So the only question for my life is, what is it you want me to do? What is your will? What do I need to understand about serving you? What is God's will for you as a single person? Well, what is it? Have you taken the time to understand God's will? What is God's will for marriage? Do you understand that? Do you understand what role he wants you to fit into as a husband and a wife? What is your role as a child under the authority of your parents? What is that role according to Scripture? What's the will of God? How does God want you to spend your money? Does he say anything about that? Yes, more than he mentions salvation, he mentions money in the Bible. What is God's will for my income? What does he want me to do with it? How does he want me to spend it? Boy, that takes time, doesn't it? Takes time. So the wise man just keeps digging, digging, and digging. Because that metaphor is over a lifetime, isn't it? It takes time to dig. Then not only do we need to understand the will of the Lord, we need to prove it or test it. We need to renew our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body singular as a living sacrifice, plural, singular, living sacrifice. So the church, with all of our bodies, plural, are to present a singular sacrifice that glorifies Christ through our unity and through our love. What will that take? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. to the degree that we're being conformed to the world, we cannot be a unified living sacrifice with all of our bodies and minds and souls. Be not conformed, don't be shaped to this world system of thought, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. See? We need to understand the will of the Lord, and we need to renew our mind, which takes time. How much time is spent with thinking, living with the ideas of the world? In other words, how much information do we take in from the world? And how much time do you spend countering that information that's all around us? It's hard to escape it. With a renewed mind, with a discerning mind that is able then to prove and test what God's will is. It's not just understanding, we have to test it. What does that mean? Well, if you've ever been to a grocery store, in fact, right here on the corner, Publix will do it. You lay a $20 bill down on the counter, if you use money still, and the cashier will take it, pull out a pen and swipe it, hold it up. She just did a test. He just did a test. Now, the first time they did that, I thought, I'm kind of offended. They think I would push counterfeit money? Well, somebody may have given it to me, right? Is the money real or is it fake? Now, anybody can be taught to go, that's fake, that's real. That's not what this word means. It means to test with a view to approve what you just tested. Suppose a $1 million bill existed and somebody dropped that down on the corner. And you take that pen out, hold it up, and you go, wow. It's a $1 million bill. You just proved it with the Greek word dokimazo. You approved it. Anybody can be taught. That's the will of God. That's not. He said do that. He said not to do that. But it requires a renewed disposition to say, I love it. That is a $1 million bill. The fool doesn't have time for that. He's in a hurry. He's a surface kind of guy. He just drops his house and he's on his way because he's eager. He's excited about everything else that's going on rather than the one thing that Jesus points to, doing the will of God or doing the sayings of Christ. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to obey. The world is rushing on, but the Christian is to take the time. Are you taking the time? No, your obedience is not going to save you. But without obedience, you're not saved. Obedience is not a necessary prerequisite for salvation, but obedience is a necessary result for salvation. It's necessary because Christ, your Savior, is going to produce it. That's what makes it necessary. So take time to obey Jesus, understand His will, prove His will, and then live His will. Secondly, digging deep takes effort. Again, no backhoe here. That's easy. I would prefer the backhoe. Just shovel and muscle. That's going to take time. That's going to take effort. It takes effort to obey God. Sometimes I think as Christians, We've lost the idea of that reality. We think it's just going to kind of flow out of us because now we trust Jesus. We love Jesus. And so if I just keep on my path and I keep doing my own thing, eventually, somehow, when I take that gospel pill, fruit's just going to pop out everywhere. No, it takes effort. Do you give effort? Or does that sound too legalistic? No, that's spiritual. The Spirit inclines us to work at obedience. The man that's digging deep is doing just that. He's making effort. That's what our passage that was read this morning suggested from 2 Peter. And beside this, giving all diligence add to your faith. All diligence means make every effort, strive, painstaking effort. What are we making every effort to do? Doing whatever it takes. We're making every effort to tap into the life and the godliness that's been provided for us in everything, according to 2 Peter 1, to enable us to do the very thing God commands us to do. In other words, we're making every effort to strive, to rest in, and to use the grace of God that produces the very obedience that Jesus says we need. And gloriously, that obedience comes from His finished work and the fact that we rest in Christ as already being right with Him. And so the godliness that flows out of that right relationship is not earning anything. It's demonstrating the relationship that we have with Christ. So what are we diligent to do? Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now here's the question. How will those things ever be added in your life? Only when you make every effort to do so. When is the last time you were brotherly kind just as a natural disposition? Not me. When is the last time you loved someone without thinking about it, without making every effort to do so? Again, not me. When is the last time godliness began to take shape more and more with no effort, with no thought, with no diligence? See, Peter is saying, give all diligence. Now he uses the word again. He says, for in doing these things, they make you neither to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, the rather give diligence to do what? Make your calling and election sure. See? The effectual call is the result of God's electing sovereign grace. And how do we make that choice of God sure to ourselves? In being diligent, making every effort. And what are we making every effort to do? Add to your faith. Add virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness. You see Peter's point. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen when you're in a hurry, like the foolish man. It only happens when you take the time to dig deep and then you make every effort to be holy. And when you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what is that owing to? He's given you everything for life and for godliness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already there. It's already below the surface. The bedrock is there. You have your fruit unto holiness, Paul says, and the end is everlasting life. The fruit is there. Just dig it up. Make every effort. Take the time, Peter says. Next, it takes persistence. He doesn't just dig a day or two and get tired and say, digging is for the birds. I'm finished with digging. He just keeps going. He keeps going. He lays a foundation on the bedrock and he's building his house on what? The sayings of Christ that produce obedience to Christ. Now that, you can't really separate what Christ says from himself, but in this context, Jesus makes clear the difference is obedience versus the man that doesn't ever do what he hears from Christ. So it requires persistence. We dig and we dig and we take time and take time and we just keep going. The biblical word is perseverance, persistence, continuing, abiding. Some of the words that John uses in his gospel and his epistles. But the idea is we keep going because grace sustains us over the long haul. It's grace that keeps us going. And so we're to be persistent in digging and taking the time and making every effort. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of patience," which is persistence, "so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." When is the promise coming to you of eternal inheritance? Only after you stop digging. Stop being persistent. When does that come? When your body is laid in the grave or Jesus returns. See? That's why you need persistence. You need to keep digging, because the promise that God has given you, the promise that He will Himself fulfill, comes at the end when the house is finished, when the digging is complete. Now let's consider James. I'm going to turn to James because, as you know, we've made the point on more than one occasion. James uses the Sermon on the Mount, and he expands on much of what Jesus says, because he's writing in many ways to the same audience. He's writing to the Jewish Christian. Jesus is writing to the Jews in general, or speaking rather. James, on the other hand, he is speaking to the Jewish Christian, because he says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad when he says greetings to them. So I begin in verse 22 of James chapter 1. And you'll hear the same language that Jesus used. James 1:22. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." What is the self-deception there? It's the foolish man, it's the Jewish man here that has come to Christ, but all he does is hear. He just keeps hearing. I mean, he's probably heard more sermons than you ever heard. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, he hears, but he doesn't do anything. In other words, he never digs. Do you know why? He's in a big hurry. He doesn't have time to dig. James says, "Don't deceive yourselves, beloved." Now, that's a good word from God, isn't it? Self-deception is never good. That's the worst kind of deception of all. If you deceive me, that's one thing. But if I'm deceiving myself, that's worse. How would I be deceiving myself to think that just because I preach to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that that somehow means I'm safe? It doesn't. Doesn't mean a thing. It's obedience to what God said through me. And my life comes under the Lordship of Christ. So I could be deceiving myself. So James says, don't do that, beloved. Verse 23. "Because if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and he is persistent." There's our word. "He continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So you have the same two people Jesus refers to. The wise man that hear and does, but the foolish man that hears, but he doesn't do. He's deceiving himself. So look at the metaphor, the word picture. James says he's like a man that when he hears the sayings of Christ, he beholds his natural face in a glass, a mirror. Of course, that mirror would be the mirror of God's Word. He hears sermons, just like the man in our text. But what does he do? He beholds himself and goeth his way, and immediately he neglects, he forgets what manner of man he was. First thing he doesn't do, he doesn't consider what kind of man he was in relation to the mirror that was held up before him. You know, if you wanted to make a change in your life, you need some kind of standard, some kind of mirror that you can close the gap on what the mirror says and what's actually going on in your life. For example, if I want to gain weight or lose weight, I've got to have a standard that tells me where I am and where I want to be so I can close the gap on the two. God's Word is that standard. But this man comes and he hears, and he never closes the gap. because he never considers what manner of man he was. You know why? He's in a hurry. So he never commits to do any digging, because that's what's required in obedience, according to our metaphor, the Lord's metaphor. It's going to require this man to think, to consider, to look at the mirror in relation to his own life, and then to commit himself to a course of action. I say, wait a minute, preacher. You're really getting in deep into legalism now, and just, that's not spiritual. I tell you, it is. When we can break through the false idea that the way the Spirit leads is nebulous and mystical and emotional and undefined, we're going to break through on real godliness. See? Consider, commit. He won't do it. He's in a hurry. Because the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's indecisive. He's in a hurry. The imagery that James gives is he's tossed to and fro by every wind. See, he goes this way, and he goes this way. And as soon as he hears a sermon, he goes that way, and then he goes that way. He's not settled. He's not sure. He's not steadfast. Why? He's indecisive. Now think of it this way. I readily admit there are some areas in my life I'm pretty indecisive, and one of them is going to a restaurant and ordering on a menu with 1,000 different items. I tell you, sometimes I ask people, just give me what you're getting. I've been pretty safe that way. So here you got four categories: chicken, beef, seafood, pork. I got to work through that. Then I get into the beef category. There's only 30 different ways to prepare the beef, and then how it's cooked, and then finally you decide. Why am I so indecisive in a restaurant? I'll tell you why. Because I want to use my money to get the one item that'll satisfy my appetite and my taste buds. And I'm just not sure what it is. I mean, maybe it's the chicken today. Maybe it's the beef. Maybe it's the blackened shrimp. Maybe it's something else. Suppose for a moment I walked in the restaurant and the waiter handed me a menu and I said, sorry, don't need it. Because there's only one item on the menu that is so superior, so much better, so much more satisfying. I'm not indecisive. It's Christ. And that's the problem with the double-minded man. That's why he's in a hurry, because he doesn't know the superior joy of who Jesus is. So he's digging everywhere except in the Bible. He's being tossed all over the place because he doesn't know the superior joy of Christ. So he's unstable at work, at play. Everywhere this man is unstable because he doesn't know the stability of who Christ is. So he comes in, he hears a sermon, and he's gone. And he's surface building because he has no root, Jesus says. He hears and immediately with joy he receives it, but then when persecution arises because of the word, he is gone because he has no depth of earth or depth of root. There's no digging there. There's nothing there. So he's always in a hurry to find joy somewhere because it's certainly not here. All right, that's the problem with the man that's deceiving himself, which we can all be on that pathway at times, can't we? What's Jesus calling us to? Get off of self-deception. Quit thinking everything's okay in disobedience. Start digging. Now here's the man that continues. We've said it takes time, effort, and persistence. So what does this man do? In verse 25, but whoso looketh, now these are two Greek words, but they're both seeing something. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and he's persistent with it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of Christ's sayings. That's what we're talking about. He's persistent with what Christ said. He's a doer of the work. The work is called obedience. And this man is blessed in his deed, in his work. All right? The word look means he gazes. He's gazing into something with intent. The word actually, in a word picture, is someone that's bending over, maybe looking at a map in a very detailed way. But he's looking into the perfect law of liberty. Why is he looking there? Now remember James, when he uses law in chapter 2, he's using the law of love. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So James' definition of law is not all the Old Testament. It's love. It's love. So when this man gazes into the perfect law of freedom, first he sees the love of Christ on his behalf, because that's where the law brings him. He sees the finished work of Christ in the Word that he looks into. He sees it's finished. He sees the grace of Christ has accomplished all that he set out to do on his behalf, and sin has been forgiven on his behalf. It's the perfect law of freedom. And in that freedom to see the love of Christ, he sees where he needs to change. Because now he measures himself with the standard of God's love in Scripture, and he sees where there's a gap that needs to be closed. And so by seeing this gap in the love of Christ, right, he sees his love, he sees his position in Christ, he loves Christ, he sees the standard of God's love, which is good, and he begins to close the gap. How? He considers. Then he commits himself to a course of action. And then he continues. Because that's what James says. He stays with it. He's not in a hurry, because the love of Christ compels him. It sustains him. It keeps him. And he finds it gazing in the Word of God. And so as he closes the gap, he sees where he needs correction. Beloved, to do the will of God also includes what? Confession and repentance. We need to understand that. So what happens if I fail the Word of God? Then you repent and confess, and that is the will of God. That's what he's after. That's what he desires. So even in your confession, you're doing God's will. Amen. So he doesn't neglect what he hears, because his hearing is actually seeing. He sees with his ears and not his physical eyes, and he hears the love of God, and therefore he doesn't neglect what he hears, because he hears it from his Savior, his Lord, his Redeemer, his Rescuer, his Deliverer, the one that loved him and gave himself for him. See, the deceiver can't see that. He doesn't know that. That's why he just lays the house on the surface, and he's got to be moving. He's got to get on with life, because the real thrill of life is not digging, he says. It's out there. And so he says, I heard something. That ought to be enough. And he moves on. But this man, or this woman, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. When does this blessing happen, and what is this blessing? See, if we hold out our hands and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for the blessing, we may be thinking of the wrong blessing, as if God is going to drop something out of the sky and give us something. No, the blessing comes in the doing, in the digging, in the obedience. Sometimes we think, well, I don't feel that blessing. And it's if we think God is going to pour out that blessing before the activity of doing. James seems to indicate they come together. He's blessed in the doing of it. And the blessing is when the love of God that we see and that we experience comes to completion when we love others. And that's the deed that James is speaking of in this context. It's loving one another. That is obedience. It's the love that Christ commands us. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's the love that happens by abiding in His love. So what are we talking about? This rock that we're building on, it is Christ, it is His sayings, but it's obedience that results from knowing and resting in Christ. And so we need to take the time, we need to make the effort, we need to be persistent. Not because all that is going to secure our eternal position in the kingdom. It will not. It cannot. It's because your loving Savior secured it. And now under His lordship, He says, follow me and walk in my commandments. Take the time, make the effort, be persistent, and I'm going to lead you all the way to glory, because your obedience comes from being attached to the vine. It's the assurance that you're in Christ. And then finally, the result. And we'll just read it here. What is the result? Verse 25, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The storm there can represent temporal storms, where the grace of God, the foundation of Christ, sustains us, where obedience continues through the storm, or it can be the final storm, which seems to be indicated ultimately in the next result. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now that could be a temporal fall. Sometimes that happens to the foolish man, and it wipes his house out, and he stops hearing. But ultimately, at the end, the storm of God's judgment comes, and the foolish man, who is this man? He heard, and he heard, and he heard, but he never came under the lordship of Christ. And of course, Jesus is addressing the Jewish audience in particular. All of them heard, they heard him, they heard him, and they heard him, but they never obeyed. How is it with you? Have you come under Christ's lordship? Have you received him as a Savior, as a rescuer, but as a King, that you gladly come under his authority? You want to obey his commands. And when you don't, when you fail, you know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gladly receives your repentance confession and forgives us again and again and again. May the Lord bless us to take the time, to make the effort, and to be persistent by his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you.